Genesis 46, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 30, these are the words of God. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel: Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanah, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Peretz, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Peretz were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Yahleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esben, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher were Yimna, Ishua, Izui, Bereah, and Sarah, their sister. The sons of Bereah were Haber and Melchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Yahzeel, Guni, Yezer, and Shelem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." This ends this reading of God's written word, and we rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to it. Please be seated. It's been 22 years since Jacob sent Joseph with a little bit of food for his brothers who were keeping the flocks. They thought at the time by Shechem. And Joseph was 17 then. And now he was 37 at the beginning of the famine. He is about 39 now. It's been 22 years. And I think it's fair to say, as we have gone through the portion of the text that covers those 22 years, that in that time, especially since the brothers brought the special coat with the blood on it and Jacob refused to be comforted. And what we have seen of him since then, that his attitude, at least up to the interview in the opening verses of chapter 46, has been one in which all he could see was the imperfection in what God was doing. All he could see was what he lost. All he could see was what was not going according to his plan or his desire. And we too are prone to that. I'll freely admit before you, one of the great temptations in ministry, and especially in ministry where God is being merciful and he is doing so many things in so many. And we'd like to think that the grief and agony over the one sheep comes only from that imitation of the chief shepherd to rejoice with him and to go out after the one and recover them. And we'd like to think about that about ourselves as parents as well, when the Lord may be doing so much in each of our children, and then there's that one or those five in which things are not going as well. And how much of our focus those take. And we'd like to think that it's because of our love like the Lord Jesus. But we have to admit that a lot of it is our fleshliness like Father Jacob, where he has surrounded us with so much evidence of his mercy to us, earthly and spiritual. And yet we are often focused only on the imperfection. And the math of this chapter, I think, is designed to do that. The math is actually the most difficult part of the chapter, which for those of you who dislike math, that may be not surprising to you, but I love math, and there's a lot of math here that I can't figure out. How you get to the 33? Is Dina not included in Leah's number? How you get to the 66? Is it Dina and the other sister and maybe Ur and Onan because they died who are left out? Or is it because Jacob's not including himself and then you don't include Joseph or Manasseh or Ephraim, 1, 2, 3, 4 minus, 70. Is that how you get to the 66? And why are we going 33, 16, 14, 7? Yes, that does make 70, so there's something that makes sense. But the math is theological. There's a 66 that Jacob could see. There's a 70 that Jacob wasn't seeing. And then the Holy Spirit, by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 15, throws a wrench into the whole thing and says 75. The Lord is calling things to our attention. Sometimes there's difficult math, and sometimes there's difficulties in the text themselves and in the text itself. And that's what will help us out, I think, in especially in the first point, a difficulty in the text that appears with some repetition. Commentators say redundancy in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. And if you have a commentator who is going to say something like, well, obviously he had already said the sons of Israel and Jacob and their little ones and their wives in verse 5, and then it says in verse 7, his sons and his sons' sons, okay, his daughters and his sons' daughters, okay, his sons and wives and little ones and all his descendants, verse 7, this is obviously two accounts that were blended together by a later redactor who didn't somehow notice that he had put in this redundancy. How stupid those later redactors must have been. If you're reading a commentary and they're saying stuff like that about the text, you know what to burn the next time you lose power and want to warm your house in the fireplace. Because when there are oddities in the text, the Lord is calling things to our attention. Children know what it means when mom or dad repeat the same part of the instructions two or three extra times. It means this is something important. This is something that I want you to pay attention to. This is the part that I want you to remember in case you slept through verse 5 and verse 6. I'll give it to you again in verse 7. And so the first thing, or the first section, we're going to see the blessing that was going down with Jacob. The blessing that he has spent 22 years not seeing. The keeping of God's promises, or part of God's promises, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that ought to have supported and strengthened Jacob in knowing that God is keeping his other promises as well. The blessing that is going down with him, and then the blessing to which he goes. You know, there's the 66 who are going down, and then there's the 70 total, and the blessing to which he goes as he arrives, and where he arrives, and who comes to meet him, and what that first interaction in 22 years is like, and how that was there the whole time, even though he couldn't see it. He could see what was with him in Canaan, and he couldn't see what the Lord was doing in Egypt. And yet you can have a confidence about those things that the Lord is doing that you cannot see, if it is strengthened and upheld by a faith that clings to him and is able to rejoice in those blessings that you can see. And so in the second place, we'll see the blessing to which he goes. And then finally, we'll see the blessing that will come up with him again. Because in order to understand verse 30 well, and not to make the mistake like the preacher may or may not have made in initially studying the passage and thinking that verse 30 sounds a little bit like a pity party that we've grown accustomed to Jacob having, I believe we are to read verse 30 in light of verse 4. And there's a lot happening there in the faith of this man whom the Lord has graciously, patiently, perseveringly brought through so much. And what an encouragement that is to other saints who, some 3,500 years later, are reading and hearing, preaching. And the Lord has to be gracious and patient and persevering with us too. And he is the same today with us as he was with that struggling saint then, because of the one whom he was sending into the world through that saint, even his own son, Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom he deals with each one of us. Praise God. So we'll consider the text under those three main headings this morning. The blessing that goes down with him, the blessing to which he goes, the blessing that will come up with him again. First, the blessing that is going down with him. Verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba. In one sense, it is Jacob. He's the head of the household. He's federal representative. He's over this clan that is really presented in this passage now as four clans. And each of those clans is a clan of tribes that become their own clans. And yet all of it can be summarized in the one Jacob, who is the one who is over them all. And really, as you go from Abraham, and then you've got Isaac and Ishmael, but you know, Ishmael is over here, so it's just Isaac. And from Isaac, you get Jacob and Esau, but Esau, and you just Jacob. It really has been quite an explosion, hasn't it? He says that Jacob arose from Beersheba, but Jacob is actually quite the multitude here. Even if you're just counting those who have come from his flesh, as the passage has us focus on a little bit later in verse 26. Wasn't that the problem with Abraham? Abraham had quite the household. He had 318 trained men born in his house who were enough for Abraham, if you can remember back then, to defeat the winning coalition of nations from the World War. You remember that. But then when God promises Abraham to inherit the land, he says, what good will inheriting anything do me, since I have no heir? There is no one who has come from my flesh. You remember what came from that. Well, when it says Jacob arose from Beersheba, there's a lot of people from Jacob, from his flesh even, verse 26, who are arising. And that's the focus, I think, in verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives. Then you have the repetition in verse 6. Jacob and all his descendants with him. And then you have in verse 7, the seed which came from him. And then you have in verse 7, his sons and his son's sons, his daughters and his son's daughters, and all his descendants. Repeated again from verse 6, not a redundancy, but emphasis. And all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. We see the greatness of the blessing, that there is this very large group that are going down. You see even the greatness in terms of earthly things. Pharaoh has sent wagons to carry them. Carts sounds really small to us. It's probably not a good translation for that reason. There's the chariots, like the one that Joseph is going to ride up to Goshen in, and then this word is a much larger thing. So you have carts from Pharaoh, wagons from Pharaoh sent to carry him down to Egypt. So the wagons have come up. We know the wagons have all sorts of goods, and they're going to use them, of course, to add other things because he's been multiplied in Canaan as well. Verse 6, so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. So in terms of earthly blessing, he's very rich. In terms of covenant blessing and his sons and his grandsons and all of his family compared to the previous generations, which is a little bit ironic because in next week's passage, he's going to stand before Pharaoh and say, few and evil have been my days. And we'll think about that when we get to it next week. But both earthly blessing and covenantal blessing, his blessing has been great. But I think there's something here, even in the genealogy that we're given, highlighting that it hasn't just been great, it's been gracious. It hasn't been so much through Jacob. He would have had Laban believe that, remember? Night and day, you know, the sun and the heat during the day and the cold at night and all, you know, the 10 times you've changed my wages. And it really hasn't been through Jacob as much as it's been despite Jacob. And I think we can see that even in the way the numbers are organized. They are organized around 4 clans. They're not in the order, the birth order strictly. What do each of the clans, what glues each of the sections in common? What glues together the 33? What glues together the 16? What glues together the 14? What glues together the 7? They're moms. I'd say his wives, but only Rachel is actually called a wife in the passage, which I think is also significant. Doesn't say Leah his wife. Doesn't say Bilhah his wife or concubine. Doesn't say Zilpah his wife or concubine. Leah is Laban's daughter, and Bilhah was given to her, and Zilpah was given to Rachel, but Rachel's the only one that's mentioned as a wife. I think there's a subtle clue here given you by the Holy Spirit. That even in the arrangement, and perhaps this was, as some of the commentators conclude, the arrangement of the camp as it went down, although there's nothing in the text that says the camp is arranged that way, the text is giving us the genealogy this way. To remind us that God, even through the failings of his saints, often brings his blessing. And it doesn't justify what Jacob did. It just glorifies the goodness of God, who is merciful to use it anyway. So that when you come to our reading in 2 Samuel for next week, and that which holds chapter 5 together is how God was strengthening and solidifying the reign of King David, and you get to those who are born to him in Jerusalem, and you've had those who are born to him in Hebron list in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and there's multiplication of wives and concubines, and yet there's all these royal sons. You don't say, oh, well, God must have been okay with polygamy all the way up until, you know, 1,000. No, he was never okay with polygamy. Matthew 19, Jesus says, he who created them from the beginning, created them male and female, the two became one flesh. And you say, oh, well, the two isn't in Genesis chapter 2. So that's an addition by Jesus. Yeah, of course it is. It's an addition by Jesus. It's an authoritative interpretation. God was never okay with polygamy. Just as in that particular passage, he's saying God was never okay with divorce. Even though the Pharisees thought so. And so when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and you've got the multiple wives of David, and lots of royal sons come out of them, and one of those royal sons is Solomon, and most of the rest of 2 Samuel is going to be about how the whole thing with Bathsheba went down and the consequences of it. And God was not favorable towards the action, and the consequences were not good. And yet God did bring Solomon through that. And he did bring Christ ultimately through that. And yes, it was a blessing that David had all those sons, but it didn't justify what David had done. And we have to read this the same way, I think. That by organizing the genealogy around the four wives, he's calling to mind that not only has God's blessing to Jacob been great in both covenantal ways and earthly ways, but it's also been gracious. It's been despite him. But sadly, it's been obscured by his grumbling. These 66 have been with him all this time, but all he could see was what he was missing. This point ought to resonate with every single one of us, because God's blessing to us has been great, earthly and covenantally. I mean, look at the possessions we have in this week when grocery store shelves were empty and yet so many freezers and fridges and pantries were full. Children still ask mom what's for dinner, even more to the point, tell mom what they think should be for dinner. And we have privileges and prosperity that only the great potentates in the history of the earth ever had. Things that are brought from the four corners of the earth, literally on the wings of the wind in some cases. And we sit like princes, and we have all of this variety and all of this prosperity and all of this wealth. And yes, for those who are like Pharaoh, there's a danger, because it might not ultimately be blessing for you if you're outside of Christ. All that God has done for you will testify against you in the last day, won't it? But if you are in Christ, that daily bread comes from him whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, whose name you hallow, whose kingdom's coming you pray for, whose the will, his will being done as it is in heaven, you cry out for. You plop right in the middle of there. Give us this day our daily bread. That's because it comes in the same love as planned by the same wisdom and executed in the same power as the love that desired to give you Jesus and the wisdom that planned how he would do so and the power that brought it about. So if you are in Christ, even the earthly blessing is a reminder. Even the land of Canaan is a reminder. Even the possessions that he has is a reminder. Then there's a covenantal blessing. We gather here, the assembly of God's saints. You get to call each other saints, holy, set apart unto him. You've had his sign put upon you as a seal of his covenant. You come and you know by the word of God that that which has such small outward glory, and you know, sometimes it's a little bit thinner than others, and yet we are gathered in heaven in Christ himself, and there's wonderful that wonderful collection of quotes in Hebrews 2 that shows us how the work of Christ was not just going to the cross, but through the cross and into heaven, where he has passed through the heavens and sits enthroned and leads our worship. And the joy that was set before him is that Not the first, the joy that was set before him that got him through the things which the first two thirds of Psalm 22 prophesied. Is the joy of the last third of Psalm 22. And he in glory says, "Behold I and the children whom you have given me." We look around as we'll come to the table. You look around the table. You see these ones whom the Lord Jesus in heaven is calling the children whom you have given me. You hear that he's the one who declares his Father's name to his brethren, because God the Son is not ashamed to call me and you his brethren. And he says in the midst of the assembly, "I will sing your praise." And so we sing and we hear the voices of our brothers and sisters, but it is Christ who addresses us through them. And we lift up our own voice to God, and we know that the Son is blessing the name of his Father through what happens in your heart and mind with grace in the heart. He says in one place, making melody in the heart in the other. All these covenantal blessings that you participate in, things that you overcome the hurdles and the obstacles to get to. So you got earthly blessing and you've got covenantal blessing. We're surrounded with it. But how often we don't see it. How often you don't see that intersection of heaven and earth that you are going to. All you see is that the one child who never has more than one of the same kind of shoe has done it again. And the two children who are always at each other's throats are at each other's throats again and trying to make it to the church in one piece and look tolerably Christian in the process. The blessing that goes down with Jacob. And then there are things that are disturbing that we see instead. Things like what has gone on in our nation, especially in the last 160 years, but especially in the last 12 months or so. Even worse, what is going on in the church, where you have conversations about how wonderful it is that all of our hope is in Christ, and that in worship only that which comes in Christ and is presided over by Christ brings glory to God and does us good, and how worthy he is and how wonderful it is just to do that, and how for our growth it all depends on Christ and the work of his Spirit. So we focus especially on the ordinary. He gave us ordinary means of grace and the public worship week by week and day by day in our homes and the family worship and the personal worship, and that it's all Christ. It is, after all, Christianity. And yet many of us who have learned these things have learned them even really for the first time in this congregation. Some of us didn't learn them until we went to seminary. Well, at least one of us. You know, we live in an age where Christianity is rare in the Christian churches. You see, there are great griefs, and yet we're surrounded with blessing. And we need to rest in, focus upon him and what he has said about himself and what he has done, so that we may be able to see, that he would give us eyes to look around in the worship room, look around at your table, and see all those evidences of blessing that we often are blind to. In the second place, there's not just the blessing that goes down with him, there's the blessing to which he goes. The blessing to which he goes. We come out of the genealogy with all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And there's actually some usefulness if you have been exposed to someone who is really hyper interested in numerology, you know, the meanings of numbers. I remember my 1987 Topps full baseball set. Unfortunately, Cal Ripken had the dubious honor of being number 666. And our Assembly of God Bible teacher in the Christian school was absolutely certain that that meant that Cal Ripken was somehow a spawn of Satan that had come through a portal into the world to play shortstop with the greatest consistency in baseball history for the Baltimore Orioles. And so in a moment of great spiritual meaning and fidelity unto the Lord, as instructed, I tore up the Cal Ripken card. But I know the number six is bad now, don't I? And there are meanings attached to numbers in Scripture. You know, a week without a Sabbath is a six. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's not a week without a Sabbath. It's the seven. It's the seven that's the perfection. It's the seven that's the completion. God actually created it that way. Doesn't mean that I should not have torn up the Cal Ripken card, kids. But when Moses, by the Spirit, is doing the genealogical work and he counts a particular way and he's explaining to you, he's only those who came from his body, and we're not including the daughters-in-law, and we're only talking about the ones who went down with him. You know, so he knows how he got to the 66. But the point in the transition from verse 26 to verse 27 is to get us from the 66 to the 70. And even that is not the whole number. You're like, oh, well, why did Stephen say 75? Well, he's probably including daughters-in-law in the 75 in Acts chapter 7 and verse 15. We don't know. They have history in addition to what we have been given as inspired Scripture, just as we have history that we find reliable and much more accessible in the age of the internet, and you can do all your genealogical stuff, and some people enjoy that very much. But there's a counting by which you get to 66 in verse 26, and there's a counting by which you get to 70 in verse 27, and there's a point. Because Jacob could only see the imperfection, but there was a blessing to which he was going that he didn't even know was there. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And that's a good number, because 7 is a number of completion. And 7 and 10 both are numbers of goodness in God's ordering of things. And so he's going to that which God had prepared for him. He gets down to Egypt. He sends Judah before him to Joseph. There's probably something subtle there. We've already seen God's marvelous work in Judah. And Jacob, even if he hadn't really acknowledged it, his interaction with Reuben and his interaction with Judah wasn't particularly encouraging, was it? And yet, by the time he gets to Egypt, he knows that the one you choose to send with the message to Joseph is Judah. He doesn't send any of the first three. He doesn't send Reuben, doesn't send Simeon, doesn't send Levi. He sends Judah. So there's something there, even if he hasn't consciously acknowledged it, in the work that God has done in his fourth son. He sends Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. So Judah, you know, goes to Joseph and he says, all right, give us directions to Goshen. And you know, Joseph says, all right, Judah, hand me your phone, and plugs the coordinates into his GPS. And he probably sends with him, you know, an Egyptian servant who's reliable to go back with Judah and make sure they get to Goshen. Joseph himself hurries and gets his chariot. Most of the commentators say Joseph would have been too high to ready his own chariot. This is describing something that his servants had done. It says it this way to describe the urgency. Well, yeah, that could be true. If that was what would happen, what had happened, that's the way you would say it. But just taking it at face value, Joseph saddled his own chariot. He got his own chariot ready. He ran and he did it himself. He was in a hurry to see his dad. It's been 22 years. Joseph makes ready his chariot. Verse 29, he goes up to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. And he presents himself to him. What has God been preparing for him? He's been preparing Goshen for him. There's going to be a famine in the land, and 22 years ago, God was already putting into motion the events by which Jacob and his clan would end up in the most fertile, best part of all the land of Egypt. Well, Jacob didn't know that that's what he was preparing for him. He should have known that he was preparing for him whatever was good and whatever was perfect and whatever is best. And that turned out to be what was best for him. You may not end up in Goshen. I thought we had left Michigan and Iowa behind. It followed us to Tennessee. And we're very glad for what God has given us in Tennessee. Even though the flesh, you know, looks at other temperatures and things and says, oh, South Florida looks good. I wonder what churches are calling ministers there. It may not be Goshen for you. It may be the inside of a prison, as many faithful believers have seen. Or the rowing galley of one of the French king's ships. Or to be broken on the wheel. Or the rack. But whatever is good and whatever is perfect, your Father of lights is not going to, for the first time in his existence, which is outside of time, have a shadow pass over it and undo the goodness. What is God preparing you for? Well, ultimately, he's not preparing you for Tennessee. He's not preparing you for prison. He's not preparing you for the rack or whatever the modern day equivalent is. He's preparing you for himself. He's preparing you for the answer to Christ's prayer that you would be with him where he is to see his glory. That anything that has any genuine goodness in it that you have ever seen is just the slightest hint of the goodness of your Creator himself for whom you were made. In this particular case, earthly speaking, temporally speaking, God has been preparing Jacob for Goshen, or he's been preparing Goshen for Jacob, and he's been preserving Joseph for him. So he gets to Goshen in verse 28. God has been preparing that place for him, and he's been preserving his son for him. So Joseph made ready his chariot. He went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Sometimes there's long times of no words that are uncomfortable. I suspect it was like that for the wordless week that Job's friends spent with him when they first arrived in the book of Job. Especially considering what they said once they had heard Jacob. There's an emphasis in verse 29 on this long while. It's a repetition of the word for a while. It's like a while, or a while of whiles. Not really a great way for us to translate it. A long time or a good while. Those are fine. But there's an emphasis here on how they just wept. No words. Joseph had been preserved for him. Now, there's a great blessing there that we'll consider in a moment when we get to verse 30. But God has prepared a place, Goshen, and God has preserved a person, Joseph. And you don't know what places or people that God is preparing and preserving for you in this life. But you do know that Jesus says that he goes and prepares a place for you. And you do know that he says, so that where I am, there you may also be. that there is the blessing to which he goes. And it's the same God who has to give the same faith for us to see either the blessing with which we are already surrounded or the blessings that are in motion for us that we cannot even yet see. You see, a big part of faith is the humility to say, I can't see everything. I can't see what God is doing in the nation. I can't see what God is doing in the churches. I can't see what God is doing in my children. I can't see what God is doing, all that God is doing in my children. Or I can't see all that God is doing in the congregation. But with faith in Him and knowing that He is always doing us good, we are primed, as it were, to be able to see that which is in front of us. And then we're also able to rest upon Him and rejoice in that which we cannot see. And say, I don't have to see it all to know that He's doing it. There's a blessing that goes down with Him, the blessing to which He goes, and then there's the blessing that will come up with Him again. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Now, the temptation is at first to read this as another version of, all these other people around me don't matter. I've seen you. That's good enough for me. Let's go. But we're reading verse 30 in light of verse 4. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And we know, and Jacob apparently expects, that that's talking about resurrection. That's talking about death cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's talking about when you belong to God, He is God of the living and not of the dead. So that Jesus can quote what the Lord says at the bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and say to the Sadducees, the reason you guys don't believe in the resurrection is because you weren't reading your Bible closely enough. God is God of the living, not God of the dead. He is still the God of Jacob at the time of the bush. And so Jacob understands that when he sees Joseph, and he says, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, that is a partial fulfillment of what God told him at Beersheba in verse 4 of this chapter. That he sees Joseph in front of his face, that Joseph is still alive, he still has his arms, he still has his hands, and one of those hands is going to be placed on his eyeballs. He says, okay, I'm ready to die now because the hands that are going to go on my eyes when dying day comes are right in front of me. And the promise of God that He will be with me even after death is as true as the sun on whose shoulder I have been weeping wordlessly for a long time, according to verse 29. You see, God attaches things that are present and visible and tangible to things that are just as certain, but are future and invisible and untouchable, to strengthen the faith of weak, struggling believers, so that we will be as certain of the future and invisible and untouchable as we are of what we can see and touch and taste and feel. And so the Lord Jesus, on the night that He's betrayed and He's talking about going away and you won't be able to be with Him for a while, and then He'll return and He'll take you to Himself. And then they sit down to a meal. And He breaks bread and He gives you bread and He says, this is my body which is broken for you. And He pours out the cup and divides it among them before the meal. And then after the meal, takes the cup and they each have one. And He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Because we can't see Him in heaven giving His life to us. We can't see visibly the covenant. But our Lord gives us something that we can see and feel and know, that the invisible is just as true. And He strengthens our faith. And that's what's going on with Jacob here. And he says, now let me die since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. You see, there is not only resurrection here, but there's redemption. Because for death to be overcome, there has to be that seed of Abraham, in whom all the earth will be blessed. And God makes Abraham a promise about his seed in Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because the one whom he had promised would be Christ's, the Christ whom he had promised would be Abraham's righteousness. And the death of Christ would be Abraham's death, and the resurrection of Christ would be Abraham's life. And that's why God will still be Jacob's God when he comes up out of Egypt. And that's why, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God will still be your God when you are laid in your grave. And when your body comes up out of it again. And all the time in between. So that the apostle could even say, I don't want to put off my earthly tent in order to be unclothed from it. But if losing the clothing of my earthly tent, my body, my physical body, for a time, means I will be further clothed with the presence of Jesus for that time, then it's Jesus with me until I die, and Jesus with me in my grave, and Jesus with my soul even when my body isn't, and Jesus with me in the resurrection. In the words of the apostle to the Thessalonians, therefore we will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And the presence of his son in front of him and the hands that would close his eyes at his death testify to Jacob that not only will he be resurrected, but he will be resurrected because he is redeemed. So it's important not just to get from 66 to 70 and the transition from verse 26 to verse 27, but to get from 70 to 75, to be able to stand with Stephen and say, look at the history of what God has done through all these rejected ones. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Moses was rejected by Israel. All the prophets were rejected. But through them, God sent the just one. And he has been rejected and he has been crucified. But I see him standing at the right hand of God. And we too are to come to a passage like Genesis 46 and read a genealogy and get over all the names. And it's much more difficult for most of us, I'm sure, to plow through those names. And you get from the 66 and you get to the 70 and you get to the 75. And you say, this isn't just numbers, this is history of how Jesus came into the world. And Jesus is righteous, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, and Jesus ascended into heaven, and Jesus sits at the right hand of majesty. You see, there are blessings that are future. Jacob was being redeemed, not so much by ending up in Goshen and having Joseph's hand on his eyes, but because Christ would come from this family, and that's why this family was being preserved. And not just for Jacob's redemption, for yours. You must trust in this Christ. See, the Lord with us is the blessedness of the blessings that you can see. And the Lord with us is the assurance of those blessings that you cannot see, but currently are there. And the Lord with us is the guarantee of the blessing that has not yet come. Because God has surrounded us with these blessings. But what you need in order to be able to see them is the truthfulness of all of his promises in Christ. And that will give you the faith to see the blessing of God.